Mike just gave my message in the prayer, albeit considerably shorter than what I'm about to subject you to. I am going to be looking at an ancient path. Today, the message is called Forgiveness. I'm going to be giving you a Hebrew, a Jewish perspective on that word, which is considerably different than the average person in the church sees it as. You may agree, you may disagree. I gave the message last night. I spent most of this morning expanding it somewhat so that I can be better understood, because some of the people, they agreed with what I said, but they didn't know how to apply it to their particular circumstances, and so I've expanded this some in the way of explanation. During Rosh Hashanah, or Yom Teruah, the Feast of Trumpets, I spoke extensively on the Hebrew process of slichot. The word that's plural for slicha, slicha means forgive me, excuse me, something like, you know, along those lines. And it takes place during the 10 days of Av between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And during these 10 days, Jewish people will go to one another and ask for forgiveness. Now, frankly, this has become more rote than meaningful amongst our people. You know, I'm supposed to ask you for forgiveness, you're supposed to grant it, and then we go about our lives hating each other. You know, it's mere appearance for the most part. And it happens once a year during these days of awe. Now, Yeshua tells us this is to happen with greater frequency and more sincerity. First of all, in order to avoid some of the discussions that we had last night, let me define the word forgiveness, because I was just struck by some of the definitions applied to that word. And I mean, some of them were really quite creative. The Oxford Dictionary defines the word forgiveness as the ceasing or stop feeling angry or resentful towards someone for an offense, a flaw, or a mistake. It also means to cancel a debt, to forgive a debt. And that's all it means. Now, we have attached voluminous quantities of words onto that very simple definition, but that's actually what the word forgiveness means. To cease being angry or resentful about something that was done to you, or to cancel a debt. Yeshua's commands on the subject in Matthew 18 and in Luke 17, they are both corresponding passages in the two different Gospels, are twofold. It's relatively simple as well. First, if you know that your brother has something against you, you know something's wrong between you and someone else, if you know they have something against you, go to them, all right, and repent. Slicha, Adoni, excuse me, sir. I didn't mean to do this. Very simple. And it would avoid probably 80% of the fights in the body of Messiah, and the resentment and the hatred, etc. Most of the time, you know when somebody's angry with you. They look at you and spit. That's a good indication that something's not right. They look at you, they were just laughing, and now they're crying. Something's wrong. You know, that gift of discernment just kicks right on in there, and there you go. The other one is also quite simple. If someone has done something to you, someone has sinned against you, you go to them and rebuke them. And if they repent, you forgive them. Simple. Easy. Couldn't be more simple. This is as simple as the first two commands. Be fruitful and multiply and don't eat of this tree. You can't get more basic than this. You got two commandments and we were only able to figure out how to follow one of them. Amazing. And that was the best shot we had. We were actually keeping 50% of the Torah. We've never been that successful since. Go to somebody, ask them forgiveness. If they sin against you, go to them and rebuke them. They repent, forgive them. Now, Peter is concerned here. I love Peter because every time I read about Peter, I figure I got a shot. Peter is a little concerned. Well, how many times are we supposed to forgive somebody for the same thing? Seven? And Yeshua said, close. How about 70 times seven? Now, I know somebody was sitting there in that group going, well, 70 times seven, that's 490. So I don't have to forgive him on the 491st time, right? I'm sure there was a Bert there. There's a Bert in every group. Obviously, that's not what Yeshua is driving at there. He then gives this parable based on Peter's question. He talks about a king that had gone through the list and looked at all of his servants and the debts that his servants owed him, and he wiped them all clean. He forgave all of those debts, yet there was one of the servants, a wicked servant, who then, after being happy about being forgiven, goes to one of his fellows, a fellow servant, and tries to exact payment for a relatively small debt. The king finds out and goes, wicked servant, and makes him pay back all that he owes the king. He can't, and so he throws him into prison. The meaning is obvious. I have asked the Lord for forgiveness far more than 490 times, and not just on different sins. I've asked him more than 490 times on the same sin. Now, I know pastors aren't supposed to admit these things. I am not a righteous man. I'm an honest man. I have sins that plague me, things I've been exposed to as a young child, experiences that I've had in life, and certain spirits have attached themselves to me. Paul calls them familiar spirits. There are certain things that my proclivities run in a certain direction in some areas. Okay? Those are familiar spirits to me, and I fight them. I fight them all the time, every single day, most of the day. I'm certain you do as well. If you don't, then you're sinning and you're failing. I hope, I expect, I want, I desire the Lord to forgive me when I ask for it. Shall I be like the wicked servant and not forgive somebody then who asks me? Of course I should. And I do. Why does the Lord give us this process? I also spoke during the days of awe, and I said that we as a body should count our relationships as precious. And this process declares just how precious those relationships are. If something is precious to me, if I lose it, I seek to find it. So if I come to you and tell you of an offense that you have committed against me, that means my relationship with you is important enough for me to want to work this out. I can't seem to get past this, so I'm going to tell you about it. You know, you've offended me, and I value our relationship, our friendship, and I want to work this out because this is gnawing on me, and it's not good. It's affecting our relationship. If there's repentance, there's forgiveness. Poof, it's over, done. If I come to you and I ask for forgiveness, that means my relationship with you is something that I value. And I believe that I have done something to hurt you. And the offense, be it small or great, is bothering me. And I want to make sure that we are clear that there's nothing between us. I want to have our relationship restored. Simply stated, it means I care. It means I love you. It means you are important to me. It says a whole bunch of different things, and they're all positive. The process of slicha is precisely how love and unity in the body is to be maintained. Confrontation, reconciliation, then forgiveness. Restoration. You know, I told you about my trip to Jerusalem, and it was wonderful. Jews, we love to argue. Now, we don't call it argument. We call it banter, intellectual banter. But it's argument. Banter is such a tedious word, isn't it? Almost sounds like a game that you play with a little birdie. Very similar to view a conversation between two Jews. It's like a badminton match. And Elchanan and I would sit up till the wee hours of the morning, having the most wonderful time fighting with each other, just arguing about everything. And if we ever came to a point of peace, we would be depressed, and so we would have to find something else to argue about. And this would take place. The women, our wives, went to bed because who wants to sit up and listen to this foolishness? And Elchanan and I would just sit there till 1 or 2 in the morning and just have this delightful time fighting. But one time, he got really angry. And you know, he said, "That's it. I'm done." And he got up and I said, "Excuse me, we are not done. We are going to continue talking. Sit down. We're going to talk this out. And we're going to come to some accommodation because I love you and you are my friend. And if we leave this here, that friendship is going to be diminished and you will not get away without a fight from me over that because I value this friendship." And so we talked for another couple hours and we worked it out. We still disagreed. But we came to a place where we were okay with disagreeing with one another instead of being angry with one another. I consider that a win. I don't have to convince him that I'm right. I just want to remain friends. If sin is rebellion against God or not following his instructions, and it is, then avoiding this process of reconciliation is the most frequent sin performed by the body of Messiah. Absolutely, 100%, it is the Michael Jordan of sins. Nothing else is even remotely close, and it leads to a whole bunch of other things like gossip and maligning and malicious maligning, because we never deal with that person, and we, in not dealing with them, we go to others and try to convince them that they're as big a creep as we believe them to be. And it is the cause of the fracturing of the body of Messiah. And it is, I mean, how many denominations? We're closing in on 20,000 different denominations in the body of Messiah. Now, some of them are self-destructing. You got the snake handlers. And now there's a new one, the bear handlers. And I'm serious. I just found out about them. Now, these groups are going to eventually buy thinning the herd. They're going to go away. All right. But that's right. They'll be replaced with something else, just as bizarre and strange. And much of this is because we don't confront one another. We don't say anything. God gives instructions, and the mind of man either expands or compresses those instructions in an effort to improve them, and it never works out well, ever. The instructions of God on restoring relationships requires a personal involvement. It requires an effort. It is oftentimes awkward and tedious, and so we try to avoid it because we don't like confrontation. But I don't ever remember the Lord saying to do this because you like it. He doesn't care if you like it. He just says, do it. Now, during Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, on some of these social media sites where I am exposed to believers outside of our group, I was exposed to some what I will call interesting teachings on forgiveness. And the statements were, for the most part, specious. A specious statement or a specious argument is one that appears to make some sort of sense when you read it, but as soon as you think about it for just a moment, it unravels. It ceases to make any sense. It's basically sophistry. It appears to make sense, but it doesn't. I would like to deconstruct some of these more common understandings and see if they are true. I'm going to upset you today because I am sure that many here hold these statements to be true and try to accomplish them. And I'm going to try to deconstruct them and make them not real for you. You're not going to feel comfortable. It's a gift. Romans 12. It's the Jewish perspective on forgiveness. And I bring it up because it's infecting us and it's not productive. It doesn't work. The first one is forgive others even if they don't ask for forgiveness or repent. Forgiveness is not for them. Forgiveness is for you. Forgiveness does not set that person free. It sets you free. Forgive and forget. That sounds so spiritual, don't it? I'm going to upset you. I mean, the Dalai Lama would shake your hand. Mother Teresa would embrace you. It sounds so spiritual, don't it? But God didn't say forgiveness will set you free. God said the truth will set you free. What is truth? What does the word truth mean? Truth is reality, not delusion. Truth is reality. It's what's real. Not what we're deluded into, not what we believe. It's truth. It's empirical, and it stands alone. I can believe something to not be true, and yet it is still true, irrespective of my belief system. It stands alone. In truth, that whole statement's kind of narcissistic, isn't it? Rather than the rigors of maintaining fellowship, the concern is only that I feel good. It's self-centered. I don't do what the Lord said to do. I don't go to that person and either ask for forgiveness or rebuke them. I just grant forgiveness so that I can be set free. statements like, I don't like confrontation, I'm not good at it. Well, you never do it. You're not good at rebuilding engines either, but if you rebuild a few, you know what? You'll get better. Or my favorite, well, he won't listen anyway. Well, at least give him the benefit of the doubt. Maybe he will. Maybe he'll surprise you. Unfortunately, for the most part, it doesn't work, period. Sorry. We talk about forgiving and forgetting. We don't forget, and we don't forgive. The relationship isn't restored. You're not feeling at peace. Every time you see that person, your blood pressure goes up. It hasn't changed anything. Here's God's instructions on this. Real simple. We read them before. If your brother has sinned against you, go to him and rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he does not repent, forgive him anyway. No, that's not what he said. Then he said, go and bring two or three others that the truth of the matter might be established by the mouth of two or three witnesses. Truth, reality of this situation. If he still doesn't repent, well, then just forgive him. No. Then treat him like an unbeliever. Don't have anything to do with it. Doesn't say forgive him. Says hold him at arm's length. Repentance is inextricably tied to forgiveness. That's why I wanted to bring out the definition of the word forgiveness first. Man seeks to avoid repentance. We don't like it. It's humbling. And we don't like to confront. We don't like to go to somebody, you sinned against me. Well, that's a confrontation. We don't like that either. We're uncomfortable. So we try to avoid it. The Lord's way works. Man's way, not so much. It sounds good, but it doesn't work. It doesn't restore relationships, which is what Yeshua is after here. He knows we're going to have arguments and fight. He knows that. He's giving us a methodology by which we can restore those relationships. Not as a facade. Really restore them. Now we have a new saying in the body. I like this one. I forgive, but I never forget. I never forget what was said or done. I have no idea what that means. I have no idea whatsoever. I know what the words mean, but I have no idea what the concept is. What concept is trying to be brought across here, and how does it differ from unforgiveness? I forgive. But I don't ever forget. That relationship is not restored. I don't. I'm using my gifting and discernment here. There's no restoration of a relationship. There's no forgiveness there. The word forgiveness is used because believers are told we have to forgive. And so we use the word forgiveness. And then qualify it to the point where we've just undone the forgiveness. Not forgiveness. A premise is a statement that is presented, and then there is discussion on that premise to determine whether or not that premise is true or false. Okay? Believers are commanded to forgive. Is that a true statement? We would have to talk this out and determine. Repentance and forgiveness are inextricably tied to one another. They cannot be separated. Does Yeshua forgive people who don't ask for forgiveness? There are some who believe that. And their theological position is referred to as eventual, universal reconciliation. And they use the verse of John when he sees Yeshua proclaiming, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So if this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, eventually everybody will be reconciled and saved. Now, the natural progression of that statement, the end that we must come to if we're using logic, and the one they do, is that even Satan will eventually be reconciled to God. Eventual, universal reconciliation. Everybody is eventually reconciled with God, including Satan. Now, I don't believe that premise to be true. Too many other scriptures that suggest the opposite is the case. No need to go through them. The Lamb of God certainly has the power to save all. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but the world is not saved. Those who appropriate the power of that sacrifice find forgiveness. It's not just a blanket forgiveness for the entire world. We have to appropriate that forgiveness, and it's appropriated in precisely the same fashion that it was appropriated in the Tanakh, in the Levitical system. In Leviticus 1, we have to lay our hands upon the head of that animal. We have to identify with that animal. And we have to, Leviticus also says, without confession, there is no power in that sacrifice. Yes, the sacrifice that was upon the altar had power and could cover my sin. But unless I confess that this one dies in my place and lay my hands upon its head and identify my sin with this animal and this one is dying in my place, that sacrifice had no power for me. And it is precisely the same thing with Yeshua. There is power in his sacrifice to remove all sin of all people at all times. But not all people at all times are saved. You have to appropriate that. When we put people through the mikvah, do you believe that you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Yes. Do you believe that Yeshua has died for your sin? Yes. You are confessing that my sin is what put him on the cross, and you are identifying with that sacrifice, and you are appropriating the power of that sacrifice into your life, and now you are saved. You have forgiveness by that sacrifice. Does that make sense? If it doesn't, the whole world's not saved. One of my favorites is one that we find in Scripture, but is taken so far out of context that it is a lie. It becomes a lie, not a truth. We are told that we are not to judge anyone, because as you judge, so shall you be judged. And the body of Messiah applies that to the body of Messiah, not the world, which is diametrically opposed to what the Word of God says. It's amazing we have gotten it completely backward. And it's utterly fascinating to me. I'm not revealing great truths here. This is written in the Word of God. Paul writes a letter to the Corinthians. He started a congregation at Corinth, and that congregation at Corinth got real weird. And the congregation at Corinth receives the most rebuke of any congregation in the New Covenant, with the exception of Laodicea. And he's writing, and he says, I've heard you got a man in your congregation. He's living with his father's wife. In other words, his stepmom. Mama divorced the husband, They separated, now she's married to the son. And Paul is like, and he's still in the congregation. That's far out. You know, the heathen don't even behave this way. What is the matter with you? When I told you not to judge, I meant you don't judge the world. Of course, you judge the body. We turn that completely around. 1 Corinthians 5:12. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the body? These are rhetorical questions, and the answer is obvious. I'm going to judge the world? Okay, that's relatively simple, and you need no discernment. God has already told you the world is enmity. It's an enemy of him. So the world is evil. Oh, mazel tov, I'm a prophet. I have now become a purveyor of the blatantly obvious. Is that really necessary? It's not given to me to judge the world. I'm not supposed to. The world is evil. I'm not judging the world. All judgment has been handed over to Yeshua concerning the world. But within the body of Messiah? Of course we judge. Paul is flabbergasted that a man in this kind of sin, blatant, would be allowed to be in that body. I had to deal with this my first 6 months as a pastor. I was being pressured hard to allow a man who was married to a woman who divorced a woman and then married her daughter to allow him into the congregation. And I said, wow, I don't think you can get really more straightforward than this. I mean, this was dealt with 2,000 years ago. I can't. And it was hard for me. I'm 6 months a pastor. I don't know what my authority is. I don't know where my authority begins, it ends. I'm a newbie here. I don't know what I'm doing. Thank God Paul put in Corinthians 5. My first reaction, show mercy, show grace. But then I realized Paul was the one showing this man grace. Everybody else was allowing him to live in his sin. And Paul said, no, throw him out. But then what does he say? If he repents, forgive him and welcome him back in. You know, about 12, 13 years later, those two had divorced. They repented of their sin. They don't come here, but if they did, they'd be welcome. They come to you and repent, forgive. Paul is amazed at the behavior of Corinth, not just there. He says, I mean, he continues to condescend towards the body at Corinth. Isn't there one? You guys are amazing. You take yourselves to heathen courts to bring... You can't find one wise man in the entire congregation who can judge these matters between you? You have to take them to the heathen? Don't you know you're going to judge angels? What's the matter with you people? I'm sure Paul felt like an abject failure as he watched the behavior of the congregation he began and how his words, thou shalt not judge, were twisted and uprooted and disconnected from all meaning and applied haphazardly in a serendipity type fashion and just... So he straightens him out. Well, Baruch Hashem, in 2 Corinthians, the man repents and they welcome back in because he was shown consequences for that sin. Then, of course, there's the ability to carry not judging to the sublime. Well, I never judge anybody who's in adultery as being bad, so I can go out and commit adultery and I won't be judged either. Okay, we have to get it out there because I've actually heard that, and you know, that's so ridiculous, it boggles. Get a lot of odds on that bet because the odds on that horse coming in are real small. That's not a good bet. Perhaps if we view the behavior of Yeshua and others in Scripture, we might see more clearly. Did Yeshua forgive everyone during his time here? Absolutely not. We have Judas, the son of perdition. That's not a title that is often accompanied a redeemed, reconciled individual. If the Lord refers to me as Bert, the son of perdition, I think I'm going to be upset. I'm going to have a lot of problems down the road, I figure. He's quite explicit in John chapter 13, verse 18, and he's speaking to his disciples, and he says, I'm speaking to you, but not all of you. There's one here who will betray me. Yehuda, Judas, had no part with Yeshua. We have two men at the cross. One mocks Yeshua, one draws nigh to him. They don't both accompany him to paradise. Yeshua only says to one of the men, this day you will be with me in paradise. Because that man, what? Asked for forgiveness. He asked, what do I need to do? The other one was mocking. The Pharisees who condemned Yeshua. Yeshua says to them, if the works that have been done in Chorzin the works that were done for you had been done in Chorzin, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. It's going to be better for the people of Sodom than it is going to be for you. You're a whitewashed sepulcher. Inside, you're full of death and corruption. Outside, you're whitewashed. Inside, you're dead. He calls them vipers. These are not terms of endearment. These are terms being used, you're not being forgiven. And then he states it expressly in John chapter 9, verse 41. He says, if you were blind, you wouldn't have sin. But since you say you see, then your sin remains. If your sin remains, you're not forgiven. He can't be more clear. Paul didn't forgive everybody. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul doesn't forgive but warns all the believers about a man named Alexander, a coppersmith. He doesn't just simply grant forgiveness to the coppersmith. The coppersmith did some horrible things to Paul. We don't know precisely what they are, but he caused him a lot of trouble. And Paul doesn't forgive him. In fact, he warns the rest of the believers, don't have anything to do with this man. He's bad. Paul and Mark had a falling out. They reconciled. Paul had a falling out with Barnabas over the same issue. They never did. At least we're not told of that reconciliation in Scripture. Paul went his way. Barnabas went his way. They were both continued to be used by God, but they were never reconciled. Were they diminished? Yeah. First Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. David HaMelech, King David, the one that God says is a man after my own heart. He's dying. And even on his deathbed, he is ever the poet. I so love King David, my all-time absolute favorite character in all of Scripture. Poet warrior, an amazing man. He's dying. But he doesn't say, I'm dying. He says, Anochi holech bederech kol haaretz. I walk the path of all the earth. Poetry. Everything that lives dies. I go the way of all the earth. And he's leaving his young son, Solomon, with some instructions. He knows he's not going to be around to help him rule, to guide him. And he knows that the dangers are all about. And so he's leaving him with some instructions. And the first one was to show kindness to the sons of Barzillai. They had helped him during a very difficult period with one of the worst children ever recorded in history, Avshalom, Absalom, if you're an Arab. If you're a Yid, it's Avshalom. This was a son who wanted to kill the father to get his throne. The worst child in history. And these sons of Barzillai helped David during this most difficult period. And he says, show them mercy. Be gracious to them. They are to be trusted. They are your friends. And then he reminds Solomon about a man by the name of Yoav, who had killed two commanders. But once again, he doesn't say it in such fashion. Ever the poet. He shed the blood of war in peace. What does that mean? To kill somebody in war is not murder. To violently take someone's life in war is not murder. To do that in peacetime, it is. He shed the blood of war in peace. David tells his son, don't let this man die peacefully. In other words, kill him. Don't let him grow old and die peacefully. Kill him. He also warns Solomon of a man by the name of Shammai, who cursed David, who was a real thorn in his side. And David, during his life, showed this man grace and swore that he would never kill him. But the man continued. And David knew he would come after his son. So what does he tell his son? Bring him down to Sheol with blood. More poetry. What does it mean? Try to figure it out. Use that gift of discernment. We all have it. Bring him down to Sheol with blood. Kill him. These are the instructions that the king of Israel is leaving, the first legitimate king of Israel, to the second legitimate king of Israel. Now, after talking to some people last night, some additional clarification. These rules of reconciliation deal with people you have access to. I spoke with another number of women, primarily. There was abuse and serious injury in the past. And there was no ability to confront, so you can't reconcile. And these poor people carry this stuff around because you can't repent. There's no ability to reconcile. It's been so long, there's not even a desire to reconcile. And so basically at that point, you have to make peace with that situation, even if you can't make peace with that person. Okay? It's not ideal, but it's the most you can do with what you have left. You make peace with the situation, even though you can't make peace with that individual. Okay, this happened. All right. I can't change that, but I won't let it affect my behavior towards others. I won't let it ruin my life. It's got to be a conscious decision. Is it going to hurt when you think about it? Yeah. So you try not to. It's not ideal, but it's the best shit you can do in that particular circumstance. You no longer have access to that individual. And so you have to deal with it the best that you can. There are people who are able to actually forgive those people and those offenses after time. I've spoken to some, and I genuinely believe that they have forgiven. That is a great place to be. I got to tell you, it is, but it's rare. And I believe it to be a special anointing from God. Not everybody can do that. I know women who have raped, who've been raped, and have forgiven the rapist. That's tough. Blessed. I'm really quite impressed. But let's be realistic. That's not your average response. Sometimes the offense or the betrayal is so great that forgiveness simply isn't possible. I'm sorry. We have a number of married women here. If your husband steps out on you, we have a number of married men. If your wife steps out on you and is with another man or another woman, either way. Yeshua doesn't command that we get divorced. He doesn't say you have to, but he does allow for it. Why? Because he understands. Sometimes the offense is so deep that the other party cannot get past it. Now, I've known many marriages where there's been adultery. And the woman or the man, well, it's actually, sorry, it's just been the woman, has forgiven the man. And those marriages have worked. And they are still intact today. But once again, that's not the normal behavior. And even Yeshua understands that sometimes there's an offense that cannot be forgiven. And so he allows for that divorce. He's not happy with it. God hates divorce. But he understands there are times when it's necessary. Of course, you have to get to a place of some sort of acceptance of the fact so that it doesn't, if you get remarried, it doesn't affect your new marriage where you're constantly looking at your husband going, where are you going? You know, and because then that relationship is affected. Following God's commandments is sometimes hard, but it's always a better way in the end. Are there people I have not forgiven in my life? Oh, yeah. Hitler. Never forgive him. I hate Hitler. I hate what he did. I hate what he stood for. I do not forgive him. I've been told I should. I don't talk to those people anymore. Because you don't understand. I hate that same spirit and theology that is giving rise to a new movement today. I hate it. Has it turned into a root of bitterness? No. Absolutely not. A root of bitterness would have been if I then turned that hate to all German people. Do I hate all German people? That's ridiculous. That's absurd. I have so many German friends. I mean, it's just ridiculous. What does the behavior of a man who lived almost 100 years ago have to do with my friend who's German? It's a quantum leap. Now, I do know Jews that a root of bitterness has hardened the heart, and they do hate Germans. That's sad. But my dislike of Hitler has not caused a root of bitterness, and it has not caused me to hate other people just because of the same nationality. Are there others whom I don't hate that I haven't forgiven? Yeah. Yep. I've gone to them and I have told them of an offense, and it was serious. Most of the times I just blow stuff off, really. You know, as a pastor, your skin is about 17, 18 millimeters thick. It's hard to get anything through it. But there are times when things do. and then I go to those people. But rather than any kind of contrition, rather than any kind of repentance sought, I was told what a boogerhead I am. Okay? And so I've never reconciled with those people because they didn't want to. Ever the realist, without repentance, there is no real restoration. And it's sad because these are people that I love deeply. Deeply in love with. I'd give my life for them. I would stand in between them and danger. Even now, the offense would not be enough to allow them their demise. I would still defend them. But we can't restore a relationship because there's nothing left there to restore. There's no basis. The offense was pretty deep. We just had an elders meeting and a man came in 25 years ago. He was disfellowshipped. He left the Lord, became an anti-missionary. Bad situation. Did a bunch of bad things. He came in on Friday. He wanted to have a meeting. We said, okay. He asked for forgiveness. He said, I'm so sorry. I don't know what was going on. I don't know what happened. Forgiveness was granted. How many times have I come to the Lord? Father, please forgive me. I don't know what I was thinking. I don't know why I did this. Things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, those are the things I do. Wretched man am I. Who's to save me from this body of sin and death? Praise God. You sure? Amen. What am I going to do? Not forgive him? Of course we forgave him. To the point where now we're praying for him because he doesn't look healthy. Looks like he's got some physical ailments. So now I'm praying for the man. He asks for forgiveness. That relationship is restored. My heart is not hard. Mine is a true heart that is forged in a furnace of experience. I have shown mercy to those I should not have, and it has come back to bite me. We had a situation in the congregation, and numerous families suffered deeply because I showed mercy where I should have been more forceful. If truth is the standard that you hold dearest, then that path will make certain demands upon you. You will have to see things realistically, truthfully, and act accordingly. If truth takes a backseat to peace, you will conform your reality to that goal. You will ignore some things, you will invent others. You will go along to get along, and that's never a good idea, ever. Precisely why the peace process in Israel, in the Middle East, does not work. It's not based on truth, on reality. It's based on some kind of canard, this phantasm, the specter that everybody wants peace. I'm sorry, not everybody wants peace. That's the truth. That's reality. Found it out with Hitler, Chamberlain. Peace in our time, not so much. 70 million souls later, we had peace. There is a peace sometimes that comes only on the other side of war. It's the nature of the fallen existence that we are in now. If you think me to be a fool, the peace of the Lord comes after Armageddon, not before. It is after a war to end all wars, truly. Where so many people die that the blood is up to the bridles of the horses. there is sometimes a peace that comes only on the other side of war. David wasn't allowed to build a temple because he had blood on his hands. Solomon could build it. But if it wasn't for David making war and ridding Israel of its enemies, Solomon would not have been able to reign in peace. And it may be called Solomon's temple, but the throne our Lord sits on is the throne of David. And he's referred to as Mashiach ben David. And the Lord himself is referred to as Ish Milchama, the man of war. And he's referred to as the Lord of hosts. Lord of hosts is a nice cleaned up translation. It's the Lord of armies. We have abandoned God's maintenance of fellowship, and fellowship in the body of Messiah has fallen into disrepair because of it. We're not following his commandment, and so relationships are not restored. Everything is superficial. It is one of the characteristics of the end days. Love becomes cold. Deceit and deception is the way of the world. I lie to myself. I lie to you. Yeah, we're fine. No problem. Is that the case? No, it's a lie. I'm making stuff up. But it sounds good. And we don't have to deal with it. Guard your heart, that you might be as wise as a serpent and gentle as a dove. Be quick to ask for forgiveness of others, and be quick to grant forgiveness when asked by others of you. These words are actually not that hard. This yoke is not difficult. It is not heavy. Just have to do it. And love will flow once again in the body of Messiah. James and Peter and Paul did not avoid confrontation. Acts 15, the first council of Jerusalem, was a fight, an argument. And they didn't leave that place until that argument was settled. Because that's what Jews do. You graft it in. Become a Jew. Learn how to argue. We'll run a class on it.
All right.
You know, the one that says how to break down walls? We'll build. How to build walls. It's not as nasty as most folks seem to make it out to be. It is the way we show love to one another. It is the way I say to you, you mean enough to me to work this out, to fight it out, to where we can come to a place of some level of peace. Brothers and sisters, if I have done something to you, I can't encourage you enough. Come to me. I am quick to repent. I am. Even if it's something that I don't believe that I've done, certainly I don't go around meaning to hurt anybody. I don't. But I understand that sometimes I'm obtuse and I'll say something or not say something. If that has bothered you and you can't get past it, come to me. I'm very quick to repent. Forgiveness is not hard. The Lord made it real easy. Father, in Yeshua's name, we thank you for the instructions, and we repent for not following them. Lord, may just give us strength to walk the ancient path, the true path, to not seek delusion, but to seek truth, to speak to each other the truth in love, and to find ourselves restored to fellowship with each other. For indeed we are made in your image, and our fellowship with you will be restored as well. In Yeshua's precious name, amen.